So I want us to look this morning at what presumably was the second day in the week then in which Jesus was crucified. We looked last week at Mark chapter 11, the first 11 verses, and that really seems to cover the first day, the first Sunday of the week, when he rode in triumphal procession on this donkey into Jerusalem. We read verse 11, didn't we, how he inspected the temple, but didn't do anything. He just went back to Bethany, the village where he was staying. And so as we come into verse 12, it's the second day. It's the Monday then. And on that day, two things happen then, and they're both, I think, symbolic in nature. By that, I mean that they're pictures. Jesus is doing certain things in order to teach us something. And I think they're related to each other as well, we should say that. And there are some difficulties with these pictures, these symbolic acts, the cursing of the fig tree, first of all, and then the cleansing of the temple. On the first of these, one writer says this. He says, "This story bristles with difficulties." All sorts of difficulties he can see with it. And part of the problem for some people, you see, is they don't like the idea of Jesus cursing a fig tree. You know, he actually kills this plant, doesn't he? He strikes it, it withers from the roots. And they don't like that idea of Jesus. I think the problem there is that they haven't really understood what Jesus is like. They've made a mistake of that sort. There's no reason why we shouldn't, I think, both understand what Jesus did here, why he acted in the way that he did, what that said about God's people at this particular time, and most importantly, I think, what it has to say to us this morning. So we'll look at the two symbolic actions then. First of all, the cursing of the fig tree. And the lesson there, of course, is that we need to beware of leaves with no fruit. Watch out that there aren't just leaves with no fruit. So we've got a similar pattern in the two events, and we're going to look at the elements then that make up the story in each case. So first of all, you have inspection. I nearly put examination. I think that would be almost as good. Inspection, examination. Jesus looks for fruit then. That's the first thing. So verse 12, Mark 11, verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus and his disciples, then as they were leaving the village of Bethany where they were staying, Jesus was hungry. I don't know if they'd skipped breakfast, maybe. That's what Matthew Henry suggests. And so they felt hungry. Jesus certainly felt hungry. And so at the beginning of verse 13, we read that seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, lots of leaves on this tree, he went to find out if it had any fruit. So that's the first action. And it's very simple, isn't it? Inspection, examination. And at that point, it doesn't seem very symbolic, does it? You know, you open your fridge, you have a look, is there any milk there? We do it. And that's all Jesus is doing, really. Or so it would seem at the beginning. He's just looking to see if there's any fruit on the fig tree. It doesn't seem very significant. But then, if you go back to verse 11, that's why I read verse 11 as well, then maybe already you've got a little suggestion that there's a bit more going on here than seems to be the case. Because in verse 11, we read how when Jesus had entered Jerusalem, he went into the temple and he looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I suggested last week this was the calm before the storm. And that's what it proves to be, of course. And I think it's the same with the fig tree, isn't it? The looking for the fruit. That's the calm before the storm, isn't it? So Jesus makes inspections. That's the lesson there, isn't it? Jesus examines things. He comes and he looks to see if there's fruit. And that's what's happening now, isn't it? Jesus is looking at your life, at my life. And he's looking to see if there's any fruit. Is there any fruit? That's what he's looking to see. He inspects us. He examines us, he checks. So inspection, that's the first thing. Jesus looks for fruit. And then secondly, his discovery. Discovery. Jesus finds only leaves. The second part of verse 13 tells us, doesn't it, that when he reached it, when he got to the fig tree then, he found nothing but leaves. Now the reason for that was because it was not the season for figs. And it's that last remark that's got people in a quandary, really. with figs, as I understand it, then there's an early crop and then there's a late crop. The early crop comes in May or June, and the late crop comes around August time. Now, what time of the year is it when this happens? Well, if you think about it, isn't it? We're getting close to Passover. It's March, April at the latest. It's not the season for figs by any means. And you're not really going to find any early figs or any late figs for that matter if you look on a fig tree at that time of the year. And so the problem is that Jesus is looking for figs even though it's not the season for figs. And you have to try and explain that somehow. And this is something I've looked at some years ago in some depth. And I think what we have to say is that what happened here is, first of all, Jesus was genuinely hungry. He really was hungry. Whether he skipped breakfast or what the cause of the hunger was, we don't know. But he really was hungry. And as he looked up then, he saw this fig tree full of foliage then, leaves. It looked really good, this fig tree. And he went over to it to look for figs, but he knew that he wouldn't find any figs because it wasn't the season for figs. And he would know this, I don't think, by any supernatural means, but it was just common sense. You know, if you grow up in a place, you know a bit about it, don't you? You know, you live in London. You don't, if you can avoid it, you don't leave London at 5:30 on a Friday evening, do you? Sort of, if you can avoid that, you wouldn't do it because you know that it's probably not the best time to be travelling. If it's late at night and you've run out of, I don't know, batteries or butter or something, you go to a shop and buy it. You know there'll be a shop somewhere that's open and you'll be able to buy those things. That's part of local life, isn't it? You just know those things. And he knew. He knew then that it was not possible for there to be figs on this tree because it wasn't the season for figs. So, now you have to say, well, if Jesus knew it was impossible for there to be figs on that tree and he was genuinely hungry, why did he do that? This seems a strange thing to do, doesn't it? Why would somebody who's really hungry go to a tree where he knew he wasn't going to find it, any figs? Well, do you remember what happens in John chapter 4? John chapter 4 is the story of how Jesus meets the woman at the well. And after his conversation with that woman, you remember the disciples, they'd gone into the town to buy food. And when they came back then, they said to him, "Rabbi, eat something. You know, that we've brought the food now. You were hungry, so let's eat something." And he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about. I have food to eat that you know nothing about." And so, you know, they were very slow. So often, weren't they, the disciples? They said, "Pooh, somebody brought him some food then. Is this what's happened? Somebody else then has come. We've gone all that trouble going into a Samaritan town of all places, and somebody else has brought him food." And so Jesus explains to them, "No," he says, "my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. My food is to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work." He had been genuinely hungry, but as he'd spoken to that Samaritan woman, as he told her the truth then, well, it was spiritual work that sated his hunger. I think some of you can enter into that a little bit at least, isn't it? How you can forget all about food when real spiritual work is going on. I think something similar happened here. Jesus' mind would have gone to a passage like Micah chapter 7. You don't need to look this up, but in Micah chapter 7, and the first two verses, it says there, "What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There's no cluster of grapes to eat. None of the early figs that I crave." And that's the picture then. And the meaning that's given in Micah chapter 7 verse 2 is that the godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. So you see that the picture then? You're looking for grapes, you're looking for figs. There's none, even though you desire them. And Micah is saying, well, it's like that in the land at the moment. There's no godly people. The upright are all gone. And all men lie in wait to shed blood. So the fig tree. Now, of course, the fig tree is one of the symbols of Israel. You could use a vine, but a fig tree equally then was one of the symbols of the people of God, the symbols of Israel. This fig tree, what did it look like? Well, it was full of leaves then, lots of leaves. But it had no fruit. There was no fruit on it. And that was the situation in Israel at that particular time, in Jesus' time, wasn't it? Lots of religion, plenty of religion, lots going on. But when you just looked through the leaves, you realize that's all it was leaves. There was no fruit. And of course that comes back to us then, isn't it? What about us? Lots of leaves perhaps, but no fruit, no fruit. And if we're all leaves and no fruit, if there's plenty outwardly but nothing on the inside, then we know that there's something wrong. And so what happens next? Well, next we have the curse, the curse. Jesus curses the fig tree. He's examined it, he's inspected it, he's discovered then that there's no fruit, and so it comes under his curse. Verse 14, Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And Mark adds then that the disciples heard him say it, and later on, that's why I almost forgot, but we read, didn't we, verse 20 and 21, "In the morning, as they went along, the next day then, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots." It was blasted. And Peter remembered. He said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Now, as we said, some people find this quite unworthy of Jesus. Jesus killing a plant like that, it doesn't sound like the sort of Jesus that they believe in. And it may seem strange to us that Jesus should act in that way. But one of the old writers says, "Whatever does not serve Jesus Christ is unworthy to serve any one of mortals." Whatever is not worthy to serve Jesus Christ is unworthy to serve any one of mortals. In other words, you know, the tree, it wasn't serving Jesus' purpose. That is, to find fruit. And so he was quite at liberty to strike it down. And I try to think of an illustration. I suppose if you had a beautiful car and it was conked out, you know, it just wouldn't go. There was no way that it was possible to get it going. You know, if you took it to the scrapyard, somebody might think you were rather odd. Why are they taking that beautiful car to the scrapyard? And yet, it makes perfect sense, as this situation makes sense too. And it's very rare, isn't it? You try and think, does Jesus do any other miracles like that? I think the only thing I could think of is, remember when the pigs, when the demons then were sent into the pigs, and the pigs went hurtling down the hill there and drowned in the Sea of Galilee. I don't think there's any other example like that. So it's a very rare thing for Jesus to act in this way. But it's a reminder, isn't it, that even gentle Jesus, meek and mild, was capable of anger, and he was capable of sending a curse. And I think if you read Jesus' words carefully, you'll see that that's there, isn't it? I mean, it's often said that Jesus talks more about hell than about heaven, and you can perhaps make too much of that, but it seems to be the case. And there are strong words that Jesus speaks also. And we mustn't forget that. We mustn't forget that. And then the result then, well, of course, the result was that the fig tree withered. Verse 20 makes it quite clear that the next morning the fig tree was withered from the roots. And when Jesus curses, of course, it's a curse indeed. I don't know if you've ever been cursed by a gypsy. When I was a boy, they'd come to the house sometimes and selling pegs, you know. And if you didn't buy pegs. If you didn't buy pegs from them, then sometimes they'd curse you then. They'd say something, tell you, you know, everything was going to go wrong. Well, there's a great proverb, Proverbs 26, verse 2. "Like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest." An undeserved curse does not come to rest. So we don't need to bother or be worried about curses that come to us, unless they're deserved, of course. And what this points to, of course, is the terrible disaster that was going to come on Jerusalem and on Israel. In 70 AD it happened. The Romans came in, and they sacked the city of Jerusalem. A great disaster came on God's people. The temple itself was destroyed. It's never been rebuilt. There's a mosque, isn't there today? You see, there's just that wall, isn't it? The Wailing Wall, they call it. That's it. The temple is gone. It's been destroyed and never rebuilt. And that is the result then of the curse on the fig tree, that it withered from the roots. So let's come to the explanation then. Why did Jesus curse, what might I say, this poor little fig tree? Well, the reason that he did it then wasn't petulance. It wasn't that he was a bit frustrated that there was no fruit on it. He knew there wasn't going to be any fruit on it, so we can't explain it in that way. I think it's right to see it as, some people have used the phrase, an acted parable. So it's a parable, but instead of saying it like some of the prophets of the Old Testament, then he acts it out. He actually does it for you. Here's this luxuriously leafed fig tree there, but there's no fruit on it. And inevitably it brought to mind Israel. As I said, the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. And it came very vividly to Jesus' mind then as a picture of the situation at this particular time. J.C. Ryle puts it like this. He says, "Rich in the leaves of a formal religion, but barren of all fruits of the Spirit, that church then, the Jewish church, was in fearful danger at the very time when this withering took place. Well would it have been for the Jewish church if it had had eyes to see its peril, if the Jews more generally had realized how severe, how bad things were." And then finally, under this first heading, the question. And the question, of course, is what about us, isn't it? What about you? What about me, isn't it? Because it's no good reading it and saying, well, that's interesting, isn't it? And that's a historical thing. And so I suppose there are two questions, really, aren't there? I mean, I think you begin by saying, are there any leaves? Are there any leaves? You say, what do you mean, are there any leaves? Well you come to church, don't you? They're like leaves, aren't they? We're here today. That's obvious, isn't it? You read your Bible, I trust. Try and read the Bible day by day. Even if it's only a little bit each day. Try and spend some time specifically to pray each day. Those are the sort of things we mean when we talk about leaves, isn't it? If you're baptized, if you're a church member then, if you're involved in some particular service in the Church of Christ. Those are the leaves. And it's important to have leaves, yes, that's important. But what Jesus is looking for, though, is for fruit. That's what he's looking for. Where is the fruit in your life? And there's this danger, isn't it, of being, one man put it this way, being louder than all the rest in profession, yet behind in performance. Louder than all the rest in profession, but behind in performance. And we have to say, well, when Christ examines us, because we've already said, isn't it, Christ inspects it, he's looking at us, he sees, you know. None of us sees everything about the other person, but Christ sees it all. He sees us, not just obviously in church, but through the day, and Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, when we're on our own, all the time, he's watching. And the question is then, does he find fruit then? What does Jesus find? And see, because I think sometimes we're not very good at distinguishing between leaves and fruit, isn't it? You say, well, I read my Bible this morning. So that's good, you think. Well, it is good. But those are leaves, aren't they? That's not the question. Yes, do read your Bible each day. Do pray. Do come to church. Do listen to the Word of God. But they're leaves then. What is that actually producing as far as fruit is concerned? Now, I know it's difficult, isn't it, sometimes to, you know, we try and look at our own lives and, you know, sometimes you look and it doesn't seem to be very much at all there. And we can be bad judges and we can make mistakes. But I think we've got to think about it in those terms, isn't it? Not just leaves, but what fruit then? What's it producing? What worthwhile is it leading to? I think as a church we've got to think like this. There could be a lot of activity in a church, can't there? Sunday meetings and children's work and evangelism of other sorts. But again, it is a matter of fruit, isn't it? Are we really living out then the gospel in the 21st century in the way that we should be? Are we the salt and the light that the Bible speaks about? Are we like a city set on a hill? I don't think that those are easy questions to answer. Not easy to ask, but they're not easy to answer either. I don't know. But I think it's important we ask, isn't it? That we don't just say, well, look, you know, there's a lot going on in this church, isn't it? There's a lot of people involved. So, you know, that, yeah, good, okay, fine, but you've got to go beyond that, haven't you? And say, how much are our lives changing? What sort of impact is it having? Well, that's the first thing I want to do this morning. And then secondly, I want us to consider Jesus' second symbolic action, because he goes on, doesn't he, to cleanse the temple. And this is similar, really, but I suppose more the emphasis here is beware of worship without godliness. Worship without godliness. So, first of all, there's the inspection, isn't it? That's why I read from verse 11. Jesus had come into Jerusalem on the first day of the week, and he'd gone into the temple, he looked around at everything, but because it was already late, he'd gone back to Bethany with the 12. And it does sound like a rather insignificant verse, doesn't it? I must confess, I've read that verse many times and thought, well, why is that in there? But what's going on is the inspection, isn't it? That's what's happening in that verse. He looked around, it says. I suppose when burglars come, and what's the phrase? They case the joint. I don't know if people still use a phrase like that, is it? But they look to see if there's a window open. They look. You're not aware of that, are you? You don't see that. If you do, you certainly make sure that you'll deal with it. Now, Jesus is inspecting us. As we've said, he's looking. We may not be aware of that. We may not even be conscious of it. But he's looking. He's looking and he sees it all. We must remember that. And then similarly, we must say, secondly, that there's discovery here, isn't there? There's these abuses that are discovered, aren't there? Jesus, on reaching Jerusalem on this second day, then enters the temple area. And, well, what would he have seen there? This was the third temple. Then you had Solomon's temple. Then you had the second temple, and then this temple was usually known as Herod's temple. And, well, all the way through Jesus' life, they were still building it. They're really not quite finished at this point. But it was a very grand structure. You can see pictures in Bible encyclopedias and so on of this rather grand structure, what it must have looked like. And, of course, a little bit further on, somebody talks to Jesus about it. He says, wow, have you seen these buildings? And Jesus has to tell them, they're not going to last. They're going to be destroyed. So it was a very grand structure. And you had these series of courts then. You had the court of the Gentiles on the very outside. And anybody really could go into that part of the temple. And then you had the court of the women, where any Jewish person could go. And then you had the court of the men, where only Jewish men could go. And then at the heart of the whole thing, where the priests alone then would exercise their ministry. So that was the temple. And in the court of the Gentiles then on the outside, well, we learn in this chapter that what was going on there then was buying and selling, animals of course, there was the selling of doves, there were money changers present, there were people carrying merchandise then, sort of taking a shortcut through the temple courts with their merchandise. All this arose because sometimes people had to travel a long way to the temple. So if you were coming to the temple to make a sacrifice, you know, you could bring an animal a long way, and that would be quite a journey that you'd make. And then you could get to the temple and then say, oh no, it's not acceptable. It's not an acceptable sacrifice. And so the practice grew up then of people coming, paying their money, and buying an animal there at the temple that was acceptable for sacrifice. And the money changing, again, there was temple currency that when you paid your temple tax and so on, that had to be paid in that particular coin. And so on. And so it started as quite a legitimate thing, but so often this is the case, that you start with good intentions, and then things become more and more corrupt, and it appears to be that that's what happened in this case. You notice that Jesus, quoting from Jeremiah, calls it a den of robbers. That's what it is, and that's what it had become. And I think we can see the same process, can't we, in many other instances. There are many examples where it's supposed to be Christianity, it's supposed to be the church, and yet it's not. Now, the most obvious examples are the Vatican, the more conspicuous examples of Roman Catholicism when it's most gaudy. These health and wealth preachers, isn't it? You know, they've got their £1,000 suit and their £1,000 shoes, and it's all about money. They're trying to get them. You don't have to put that God channel on, and most of the programs, it seems to me, on there seem to feature that sort of person. And you just look at it and you think, well, that's a million miles, surely, from the gospel. Yes, it is. It's a million miles. from the gospel. But I think those evils lurk in many places. And we mustn't assume that, oh, well, it couldn't happen here. Well, it could, it could. We could very easily then be lured away. The lure of fame and fortune, it's a very powerful one, isn't it? It's very easy to be charmed by the snake charmer, isn't it, you know? I think snakes are deaf or something, but they move the flute about, don't they? And the snake spots it and it begins to sway as it follows the flute as it's playing. And we can be charmed, can't we, by those things very, very easily. And it's no good. I don't think it's going to help us to look at a passage like this and say, well, oh, I'm glad that the church I go to isn't a den of robbers. I think rather we should say, well, hopefully this is not a den of robbers this morning. But let's beware that we don't fall into that. Let's take great care. And then there's the cleansing of the temple. What does Jesus do? Well, we learned from John he'd done this at the beginning of his ministry, and he's doing it again now. He began to drive out those who were buying and selling. He made a whip and drove the animals out and overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. He wouldn't allow people there to take merchandise through the temple courts as they were. And it must have been pandemonium there for a short while. There were doves flying everywhere and tables going over, and wow, because people don't always pay attention to what's going on. And some people must have looked up and wondered what on earth was happening. And it was a deliberate and a calculated act. Then I think Jesus was angry, definitely angry, but he hadn't lost his temper. I mean, the evening before he'd begun this, hadn't he? The evening before he'd seen that this needed to be done once again. And so it wasn't a loss of temper, but it was an angry Jesus who came. And it wasn't intended to change the situation as such. I'm sure just as it had happened the first time, then slowly but surely the people got back to their old ways there in the temple precincts. Just like the cursing of the fig tree, it was just a little taste. That's all it was. A little taste of what was going to happen in a few years from that time. As we've said, in 70 AD then, Jerusalem itself was destroyed. The temple itself was just destroyed, decimated. It was the end of the temple. And of course, the destruction of the temple itself is pointing us forward too, isn't it? It's pointing us to the judgment itself, the great day of judgment that's going to come on this world at the end of time. And we must never forget about that day. It's very easy, isn't it? You get excited. You know, we've had a wedding here, and you think, oh, isn't there a wonderful life together and so on? But the judgment. There will come a time then when people are getting married and being given in marriage, but then, as in the day of Noah, the judgment will come very suddenly, very suddenly. And we need to be ready for that time when Jesus will drive people out, when he will overturn things, not just overturning tables now, but everything. The whole fabric of the universe is going to be overturned. And the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. And God is going to destroy this old world, and a new heavens and a new earth is going to come in. So we need to be ready, don't we? Are we ready? We need to cry out to Jesus. If you've not done it yet, cry out to Jesus to save you today. Don't say to yourself, oh, it'll be okay. I could do that a little bit later. Cry out to Jesus today to save you. You don't know when the judgment might come. And we need to be ready for that time. Jesus is coming to his temple once again. And he's coming for the last time. And he's coming to judge. We need to be ready. Now, what was the result of this cleansing of the temple? Well, it was limited, wasn't it? It didn't make much difference. And the main thing it did was to bring the cross nearer. Because we read in verse 18 that the religious leaders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard about this. And they began to look for a way to kill him. And they did this because they feared him. Because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. They could see that he was leading the whole nation over to his side. And they didn't like that. And they were afraid then. Pray that the Romans would be upset and the nation would be destroyed. Everything would be upset. And so they decided together that Jesus must die. And I suppose an act like this was bound to produce that sort of reaction. And it can happen like that, isn't it? When a preacher puts his finger on a particular sin, you know? Somebody comes, especially somebody who's not used to being in a gathering like this, and the preacher speaks about a particular sin, adultery or homosexuality or not just sexual sins, but all sorts of other sins. And there's a reaction. They don't like it. They don't like it. It's very rare for them to kill the preacher. It does happen, I suppose. But more often they just cut the preacher out. They're not going to come and listen to that again. But that doesn't have to be the reaction, does it? You know, when it's not nice, you sat there and you're listening, you think, oh, I don't like to hear this. Well then, by the grace of God, we can change, isn't it? We can change. We can turn from our sins by His grace. He can give us the strength to turn from those sins and to trust in Him. So why does Jesus cleanse the temple then? Well, He quotes, doesn't He, from Isaiah and from Jeremiah. He says, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. You know, the court of the Gentiles was supposed to be the place where everybody could come from all the nations, and they could hear the law of God, and they could come to trust in God for themselves. But they turned it into a marketplace. Worse than that, it was a den of robbers. That's what it was. And such a situation was not going to be allowed to go on interminably. It was going to come to an end. The Messiah now had come, and of course with the coming of Messiah comes the end of the world. We're in that period now. This is the end of the world that we're in now. And I know it's a very long time for us in some ways from the first coming of Jesus, and we don't know when the second coming will be, but that's where we are. He's here. He's come to the temple, and the nation of Israel then was about to come to its end at this point. And the Jews then were about to be scattered, never to regroup. I mean, I know there's a place called Israel down there where all this took place. And I know that, but most Jews don't live in Israel. Most Jews are scattered all over the world still. And we must tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And thankfully many of them, both in Israel and in other places, do come to the Lord. But that's all finished. That's over. The old covenant is at an end. And the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ has been brought in. And that's what we must preach. And the warning sign that the temple was over is here, isn't it? And then very shortly, 70 AD, the whole thing was destroyed, never to be built again. And the day when people of every nation, it doesn't matter what country you come from, it doesn't matter what your background is, you're welcome. Anybody can come into this place, not just this place, but thousands and millions of places like it. Everybody is welcome, any person. If they come, and we want to encourage all of you to pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, call on Him to be saved while you may. That's the sort of church that we should endeavour to be. It's difficult sometimes, isn't it? People come in and, I know, they're drunk or they're smelly or they're difficult people. We think, oh, this is hard work. But we've got to welcome them all. Welcome them all. And urge them to pray and to seek the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word is going out, isn't it, to thousands and millions across the world. And people are coming in all sorts of nations to the Saviour. Some are being severely persecuted for their faith, and we pray for them. But that's what's happening. And so what about us then? That's the final question we come to, isn't it? Do we have this idea then of a house of prayer for all the nations in our mind? Is that the way we think? I think we ought to think. And it's fairly easy in London, isn't it, really? I mean, there are all sorts of nations, aren't there, here in London. And if we can't get a sort of an international mindset in London, then we're never going to do it anywhere, are we? And you know, you see these wonderful displays at the Olympics and so on, and it's just false, really. It's not real, is it? But what is going on by the grace of Jesus Christ then is that people from all over the world are coming to pray to Him, and that's the outlook that we need. And we must be, on the one hand, cautious that we don't turn it into a den of robbers. We turn to just make money out of people, or just make, I don't know, fame out of people. And then positively being open to receive all sorts, whoever they are, encouraging them to pray to the Lord.